We're starting a new sermon series today, looking at one of the most colourful, charismatic, provocative characters in the whole of the Bible, the prophet Elijah. And if you're not quite sure why his name is written in a bird, then you'll see as the story unfolds in the coming weeks. But this enigmatic man from the desert, who seemed to be on the one hand invincible and on the other hand a complete coward, is simply unique. He could run faster than a horse-drawn chariot. He's one of just two humans in Scripture who were taken into heaven before they actually died. He is the only one other than Jesus who it is prophesied will return to earth before the day of the Lord. He's one of two who have seen the backside of God as he passed by. And if that's not strange enough, he is the only one with an anointing great enough to call down fire from heaven. And yet, Elijah was also human, with emotions, fears, doubts, moments of great excitement, just like you and me. He lived in an era of high occult activity. He was a focal point in the clash between Yahweh, the Lord, and Baal, spurred on by a king who sold himself to do evil, and even more so by a queen who would stop at nothing, including murdering innocents and worshipping demons, to get her way. Elijah stood up against the odds and proclaimed God's righteousness when decadence was politically correct. Elijah was a paradox, a walking contradiction of foresight and blindness, faith and fear, power and weakness. He killed 850 false prophets, and yet he ran from one woman. He demanded that a dying widow feed him before she fed herself and her son, and then years later raised that son from the dead. He complained bitterly and rather egotistically to God that he was the only one left, and God had to burst that bubble by telling him that there were 7,000 others who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Elijah was both extraordinary and very, very ordinary. He performed the most spectacular signs and miracles from God. And yet James, in his letter in the New Testament, noted that Elijah was a man just like us, because he was so very, very human. And frankly, Elijah took himself too seriously. He felt he was the only prophet around who was worth a grain of salt. Fancied he was a cut above all those who'd gone before him. He was very human indeed. And to be honest, that's what makes a study of Elijah so exciting. Because if God can use someone like that, then there is hope for all of us. Every story has a context. And if we're going to understand Elijah's story, we need to understand the context in which he was living. So as we begin this series, we need to do a quick dip into some history. If you hate history, then bear with me. This is quite important. And if you love history, it probably won't go on long enough for you. But hey, it'll take a few minutes. Our story really begins in 1 Kings 17. But in order to understand what's going on, we need to go back a few chapters. In fact, let me take you back a couple of books to 1 Samuel, which was the beginning of the golden age for Israel. You've heard me say this before. They had their first king, Saul, and then the great King David, the greatest of all the kings, and then his son, King Solomon. And they really were the good old days for Israel. Things had never been so good. Those three rulers of the Jews were great and famous men in many ways, although not one of them was without sin and failure. But at the end of Solomon's life, a civil war broke out in the kingdom that had been united under God's anointed leadership. And eventually the nation became divided into a northern kingdom, the red bit here, which was called Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. And that division remained for hundreds of years until both kingdoms fell to foreign invaders and the Jews were led away into captivity. So if you see passages in the Bible where there seems to be more than one king ruling at the same time, that's why. One king is for the north in Israel, and one king is for Judah in the south. Now, during this series, we're going to be thinking mostly about the northern kingdom of Israel. And the first king of that kingdom, that northern kingdom, was a guy called Jeroboam, who first appears in 1 Kings 11 as one of Solomon's officials. And he then leads the rebellion against Solomon's son Rehoboam, who it seems was a fairly nasty piece of work. Rehoboam stayed on as king over the southern kingdom, Judah. But forget for him for now, because we're going to think about Jeroboam, king of the north. Jeroboam is significant not only because he was the first king of the era, but because he was the king who deliberately planted the seeds of idolatry in the hearts of the people of Israel. And you can read the story in 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam made two gold calves and said to the people, "It's too much trouble for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship." Because, of course, Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And he wanted people to stay and worship in his kingdom. So he put the two calves, one at each end of his kingdom, at the north and the south. And he said, "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Worship them instead." And he appointed priests for these pagan shrines and offered sacrifices. And basically he goes on and gets worse and worse. And by the end of chapter 13, it says, "Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways. He appointed anyone who wanted to become a priest for the pagan shrines. This became a great sin and resulted in the utter destruction of Jeroboam's dynasty from the face of the earth." Jump forward to 1 Kings 15, where Jeroboam is succeeded by his son Nadab. Verse 26 says, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit." Nadab lasted 2 years before he was assassinated by a guy called Baasha. Baasha was king for 24 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. Baasha has a son whose name was Elah. He is the fourth king, and he's as bad as the first three. 2 years into his reign, he's getting drunk in the house of one of his officials when another of his officials, a guy called Zimri, comes in and murders him. Don't blink, because you'll miss Zimri. He lasts a whole 7 days before he commits suicide by setting his own palace on fire, and the throne is taken by Omri. Omri is king of Israel for 12 years. And in chapter 16, verse 25, guess what? Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He is the worst of the lot so far. There is yet one more name in this long list of the evil kings of Israel, a name you might recognize. We're told in 1 Kings 16, 28, that when Omri died, he was buried in Samaria, and then his son Ahab became the next king. Now, you've heard that name, not Captain Ahab, who had the thing about whales, but King Ahab. You might have heard of him, and you've probably heard of his wife, Jezebel. So we now get to the bottom line. This is from 1 Kings 16, verse 30. "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him." So the story so far is this. Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nadab, his son, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was assassinated by Baasha, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was followed by his son Elah, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was assassinated by Zimri, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He burns to death and was followed by Omri, who did even more evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was succeeded by his son Ahab, who was the worst of all the kings of Israel to this point. From Jeroboam to Nadab to Baasha to Elah to Zimri to Omri to Ahab, we are not going up. The nation is spiraling downwards. Just read the first 16 chapters of 1 Kings for yourself, and you will see idolatry, child sacrifice, murder, assassinations, lying, hate, deception, immorality, drunkenness, and rape. But Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And it seems that just when you think things can't get any worse, the bottom falls out and the nation descends even further into idolatry and immorality. I just want to say at this point that I very rarely preach or speak about the spiritual state of a nation, specifically our nation, whether that's Britain or Scotland. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever preached about the spiritual state of our nation. I usually talk about individuals or communities, but talking about the spiritual state of the nation feels, I've got to say, somehow slightly uncomfortable for me. I'm not sure whether that's just too American a thing to do or too sort of hellfire and brimstone or what. I'm not quite sure. And yet there is no getting away from the fact that as well as God's relationship with individuals and with churches and with communities, the Bible has a lot to say about the attitudes of whole nations to God. When any nation says, "Lord, we don't need you," God says, "Fine, have it your way." C.S. Lewis, a great writer, says that there are really only two prayers that we can pray. Every prayer in the universe falls into one of two categories: your will be done, or my will be done. And if we as individuals, or as a community, or as a nation, say to God, "I do not want to do your will, my will be done," then God says, "Have it your way, but you won't be happy with the results." And that's what both the kings and the people of Israel had been saying to God more and more during those first 16 chapters of 1 Kings. And I wonder if it's something that we as a country have been saying to God more and more. And God still says, "Have it your way, but you won't be happy with the results." But back to Israel. And let me just highlight one other thing from those verses that I just read out. It said that Ahab got married. Now that is really, really interesting, because in the previous chronicles of the kings of the northern kingdom, the history of Israel, we never hear anything about the king's wives. And yet here with Ahab, we learn not just his wife's name, but also her lineage, her family. And that tells us two things. First, she was the dominant partner in the marriage. Jezebel was really ruling the kingdom. She was the power behind the throne. And secondly, she was the one who initiated Baal worship. Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was king of the Sidonians. Baal worship had long existed in that area of the world, but it didn't find its way into the hearts of the Israelites until it was introduced by marriage by Ahab. You might say it was part of Jezebel's dowry. Let me tell you a bit about this god Baal. Baal was worshipped as the god of rain and fertility, who controlled the seasons, the crops, and the land. And the Canaanites also believed, the Canaanites believed that Baal appeared in the thunderclouds and the rainstorms, so they set up their altars on mountaintops so that they could be closer to their god. When people came to worship Baal, they encountered the men and women who served in the priesthood. There were two parts of the religion of Baal: illicit sex and child sacrifice. And if you were praying for rain, you would offer your sacrifice, and then you would have a sexual encounter with a priest or priestess of Baal. They believed that somehow that sexual act joined them with Baal, the god of fertility. And if things were really, really bad, you would bring your children and you would offer them to Baal. It was a religion of perverted sex and child sacrifice in the name of personal peace and affluence. And in 3,000 years, nothing very much has changed. So when Baal worship entered the kingdom of Israel, bringing its heathen practices and barbaric sacrifices, the wickedness in the land only increased, all because of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. My son Callum has been studying Macbeth for his English exams. I'm sure some of you can remember doing some Shakespeare from your days at school. And of course, the real baddie from that play isn't Macbeth himself. The real baddie is his missus, Lady Macbeth. One commentator calls Jezebel the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament. She wasn't just a really nasty piece of work. She bore all the markings of demon possession. And as the story unfolds, we see that she was, in fact, Satan's woman of the hour. In spiritual terms, this was a time of complete despair. The chasm between God and his people had reached its widest breadth. You can almost hear the sigh in the narrative, the deep ache of the heart written between the lines at the end of chapter 16. Ahab, the anointed king of God's people, erected an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah pole. Asherah was the chief goddess of Tyre and the mother of Baal. And these Asherah poles were made sculpted in the shape of Asherah, and all were associated with the worship of Baal. And it's into that context, the context of all those centuries of history, that God goes bang. If you're not already there, turn to the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1. And in almost every modern translation, that new chapter begins with the word now. But in the Hebrew, the word used is actually literally and. And that's important because the author wants us to catch the flow of history from God's point of view. It's and, not simply now. Remember that list of the seven evil kings of Israel from the previous chapters? Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab. Now we're down in the sewer. The nation is far gone in immorality and idolatry. Things appear to be totally hopeless. But there's this little word, and. Something's about to happen. God is going to get involved. God is about to enter the situation. And. When times are bad and the situation is hopeless, God has a man. And Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, well, before we hear what he said to Ahab, let's just find out for a second what we know about this man, Elijah. And what we know is almost nothing. First time I read this, I looked at it and I thought, well, hang on, where is Elijah first introduced so we can find out more about him? This is it. This is the first time we know anything about him. He's a Tishbite, which means he comes from Tishbe in Gilead. We haven't a clue where Tishbe was. To this day, no one has ever found a village or a town named Tishbe. And that simply means it was a small village somewhere up in the mountains. Gilead, we know, And that's important. Gilead was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It would be in modern-day Jordan, across the Jordan River from the city of Jericho. In fact, if you ever go to Jericho, look to the east, and you will see the mountains of Gilead. That's really the only clue we have about this man. Elijah was a mountain man. Because he came from the mountains, he was probably a bit uncouth. He wasn't very refined. He wouldn't have had the same level of education as those who were raised in the great city of Jerusalem. This is not a place of polish and refinement and sophistication and diplomacy. But that is exactly what God wanted. The people of Israel are so far down in the pit. God was looking for someone rough and tough who was prepared to get his hands dirty. And so God sends Elijah in to see the king. And even Elijah's name is completely in your face for the king. El is God, and Jah is like Jehovah or Yahweh. The I in Elijah means my. So literally, Elijah's name means the Lord is my God. Yahweh is my God. Hello, Ahab. Hello, Jezebel. My name is the Lord is my God. Ahab and Jezebel are in control of this land, and Baal was the god they worship. But when Elijah bursts in on the scene, his very name proclaimed, I have one God. His name is the Lord. He is the one I serve. I said a minute ago that the spiritual chasm between God and his people at this point in history had reached its widest breadth. Elijah stood alone in that gap. Without a moment's hesitation, with no apparent fear or reluctance at this point, Elijah stands before Ahab the king and comes right to the point. Now remember, the kingdom of Israel has known, sorry, I said centuries, 60 or more years of unbelief, assassinations, idolatry, ungodliness, and cutthroat rulers. And now this king and his dominating wife are the worst of the lot. And onto this stage steps a prophet from nowhere. He follows no protocol, makes no introductions, offers no deference to the royal presence. He simply announces, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Now, that isn't any old threat. No dew or rain. Remember, what was Baal? He was supposed to be the god of the rain. He controlled the seasons. He appeared in the thunderclouds and the rainstorms. Elijah's words sound so matter-of-fact, but he is shaking his fist in the devil's face. Elijah is setting the record straight. He is a stand-in-the-gap messenger, trying to awaken an indifferent and even hostile people. I don't want to suggest that Scotland in the 21st century is in the same condition as Israel was 3,000 years ago. I think in many ways it's considerably worse. We live in a nation which has replaced worship of the living God with the worship of money, or the worship of fashion, or the worship of success, or the worship of celebrity, or the worship of comfort, or the worship of choice, or the worship of sex, or usually some sick combination of all of those and more. A nation which is so stupid or blind or arrogant that it doesn't even recognize that those things are idols and false gods. And in that nation, God is looking for men and women who will stand in the gap. Men and women who are willing to stand alone if necessary, and without reluctance or embarrassment, proclaim the name of the Lord. Men and women who will not be mediocre or dissolve into the background, or blend into the neutral scenery of this world. People who will make a difference. Elijah, this strange figure striding out of nowhere, is a clear witness of the value of one life completely committed to God. Look around. The need is still great, and God is still searching. Let's pray. Lord, even as I've been preparing this series, I've been really disturbed by Elijah and the challenge that he represents to me and to all of us. And Lord, I pray that you would disturb us, that you would shake us up, that just as Elijah stands before the king and queen and is brutally in your face to them, confronting them with your truth, so you would use him to challenge us. Shake us out of our comfort and shake us into a deeper commitment to serve you, to witness to you. Lord, I pray that you would stir us up through this man and this series. Pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.